Psalter number 58 speaks of the triumphal ascension of Christ, also speaks of the glory of Christ at his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. We remember this Palm Sunday from Psalm 24. Let us sing all three stanzas of Psalter 58. Our scripture reading this afternoon is Mark chapter 11, the gospel according to Mark 11th chapter. The text of this afternoon's sermon is the confession of the praise of the people. That's found in verse 10. Mark 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. When he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. They reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon on Palm Sunday is verse 10, confession or the cry of the multitudes. And they, Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to witness the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem that we remember this day is to contemplate a mystery. How could this have happened? Why could this have happened? How could Jesus, on this one outstanding occasion, be found to be and shown to be so wildly popular, to have his ears filled with the cries, the worship and adoration of these multitudes of the people? This is an event that is remarkable because of its background and its context, both before, as the multitudes no longer follow Jesus at all, as Jesus proclaimed to them the truth over and over again that his kingdom is not of this world, that the salvation that he brings is not from any earthly oppression, but from the oppression of the devil and the guilt of sin, the multitudes did not understand. And as a result, they found no reason to follow after Jesus as they did before. His works, his preaching, no longer had the attractive force that it had for so long a time before. But even more is this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem a mystery when we consider it in the light of what follows. How can it be that after only a few days, the multitudes might now insist that Jesus be crucified? How might they shout so loudly together, "We have no king but Caesar"? How can this be? We have a great mystery. But one cause is this. You and I must know what Jerusalem should have been, what Jerusalem ought to have been with respect to its king and its savior, Jesus Christ. What ought to have been? Our Lord Jesus Christ addressed this in two different respects. One respect we find in direct connection with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and following. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." One reason for Jesus weeping was as he saw that city before him, he saw it not as it was, but as it was going to be. Overturned, destroyed, burned up so many years later by Titus that it was only a ruin and only a heap, not the city that it was at that time. One reason for Jesus weeping, but another reason was this. That city, in its heart, and its soul, was not when it showed itself that day when Jesus rode into that city. It was not as it ought to have been. It was not as it showed itself on that day, not truly, and what really. And that comparison made itself abundantly clear there. We also have that same understanding from Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. In these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." That was the Jerusalem again that was, really and truly. Not the Jerusalem that presented itself on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry. And Jerusalem was to have been, ought to have been that city that said, "Here is our King. Let us worship him. Let us own him. Let us acknowledge him and praise him and trust in him for all salvation, for eternal blessedness." That was proper. And that was fit. But that is not truly what Jesus met with. What he met with truly and really was what he heard in his own rejection. "We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and our children." So then, why do we have this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem? Why do we have Jerusalem presented to us as it ought to have been, as it should have been, on this day? It is to show us what you and I must be, what the Church of Christ, Jesus, must be, to receive, to own, to acknowledge with such shouts of joy, with such words of gladness, our King, who brings to us our salvation. And knowing that salvation, to say, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the coming of the kingdom of our father David. So we must consider then this text as a word to us, and we do so under the theme, the coming of David's kingdom. We must see, first of all, the joyful celebration, then, secondly, the exalted king, and finally, the blessed salvation. You and I must be able to appreciate this great scene that unfolds before our eyes as recorded in Mark chapter 11. Such a great stirring and such a great multitude. We must, for a time, set aside the underlying causes to see it simply and fully for what it is. A word and a record, a testimony of the joy of a people in their king. The joy of a people in their king. We must say that the scene before us can really give us no greater example of the joy of a people in their king than what we have before us. Here is a great, great multitude, even accounted in Scripture as multitudes, eager, happy, and rejoicing to be in the company of their great king and to conduct him into the city of Jerusalem. At this time, the city of Jerusalem is packed with people. Packed with people. And multitudes coming to Jerusalem constantly as a flow for the sake of the great feast of the Passover. We have not only the residents of Judea going to this feast held once every year to celebrate it in the city of Jerusalem, but we also have thousands of pilgrims coming from Galilee to the north, traveling from some distance with their families to keep the Passover here. There is also a number of men from the nations, Gentiles, as proselytes, those that wanted to join themselves to the seed of Abraham, those that looked for the coming Messiah, all now present, all now gathering to the city of Jerusalem for the sake of this feast of the Passover. Secondly, there is a great deal of interest and excitement over Jesus, although Jesus' earthly ministry had waned before the people in interest. There was one thing that sparked and kindled a renewed interest and zeal for him, and that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. News of what Jesus had done only a short time before spread far, wide, and rapidly among the people. And as that story spread, not only through Judea and Galilee, it also captured the attention of those who were pilgrims to the feast from afar off, even among the Gentiles. So there was a certain eagerness, anticipation of the coming of Jesus, this great wonder worker, that was from among the Jews as a great teacher, as perhaps a great prophet, and a great miracle worker. And they saw him again as their king. They saw him again as their savior. What he had done in raising Lazarus from the dead, what else might he do beside that, far greater, far glorious, for the sake of his people and for the sake of their great glory? So they were anticipating, they were eager to have him and own him as their king. So they come to this great procession. We must understand that Jesus himself was the cause of it. He was the cause. He is the one who assumed control as king. He was the one who saw that he entered into Jerusalem exactly in this manner to kindle and to arouse the great zeal and fervency of the people. So he sent his disciples into the city to fetch for him a foal, the colt of an ass, for him to ride in on. It was by his word and at his command that the disciples heaped up their garments upon the back of this colt to put Jesus on it, and he might ride into the city as their king in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. And Jesus himself became the central figure in this procession. Now, you and I must think of this procession as a flowing river. We might say even a cascade or a torrent. That there is a multitude that came with Jesus into the city of Jerusalem from Bethany and Bethphage as a company of pilgrims going to the feast at Jerusalem. But also at the same time, there were those running ahead to give news of what was happening in the city of Jerusalem, drawing out of the city itself more groups, more multitudes of pilgrims, so that there was one stream running in one direction to meet Jesus, one stream going with Jesus to meet that oncoming multitude. But as that multitude joined together, that turned so that there became a greater and greater procession, a greater and greater throng bringing Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And in this multitude was such a great flurry of activity. Men, women, and children eagerly seizing their outer garments to make a rich carpeted path for Jesus to ride through. And as Jesus had ridden over, they quickly grabbed their garments again and ran before Jesus to put them down again. Others ran quickly to palm trees, climbed up the palm trees, cut down the branches, and spread them in the way for Jesus to ride upon. All for the sake of giving glory, honor, and praise to Jesus. And their words, their shouts, and their cries of praise and adoration showed the tremendous joy and excitement they had in their hearts in their King Jesus Christ. Their shouts and cries were shouts of salvation. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest, receiving him as their mighty Savior and their glorious Deliverer. But they also recognized and spoke of him according to their hopes. And their joy was this: they saw in Jesus their hope realized, their hope manifested. He was the one they had looked for. He was the one they had longed for and anticipated for centuries. Now it was coming to pass. Now coming to them was their King Jesus. And here then is a special. Herein is a wonderful bond between a people and their king. Here is the multitude surrounding their king, providing to him this great company, bringing him along with their words of praise, bringing him along with their hasty preparations upon his pathway, in all these ways showing their delight in their king, bestowing upon him all their affection, all their love, all their hope. You might pull anyone aside of that multitude and say, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" And they would simply say, "This is our king. This is what we are doing. We're celebrating. We're rejoicing in his coming to us." And they quickly turn from us to rejoin the multitude in their shouts and in their cries. They love, they embrace, they honor their king. Now, you and I might look at their hearts. You and I might look at their hearts and ask how and why they can shout these things, how they can be so busy about their king. But you and I must see the hand of God. What God has to declare, what God has to show in the shouts and in the cries and in the flurry of activity by this people of the Jews. And it must be all about the person riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. Who is he? And here, this cry of the multitude gives to us a great deal. Blessed be the coming of the kingdom of our father David. In the hearts of these people, Jesus was David. Jesus was David, their great, their glorious king. I hope that our children have had enough catechism that I might ask any of them, who was the greatest king of all the kings that Judah had, of all the kings that Israel had, of all the kings anointed by God over his people, who was the best? Who was the greatest? And I should hope that every single child has the same answer: David. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the great king over Israel. David was the joy, and David was the strength of the people of God as the mighty conquering king who both delivered them and protected them from their great enemies. David was their savior. And we must see the expression of the people at the triumphal entry, really the application of the history that they knew, the history that was theirs as their people. And we might say that all the children of Israel, that they would carry two things so deeply in their hearts from all their history. The first one was their deliverance from Egypt. The second was the greatness of David, their king. It was on their hearts. It had been by an institutional memory for centuries. This was their great king. As the king chosen by God to take Saul's place, the king that God gave to them in his judgment for their wickedness of asking for a king. God's design and God's purpose was to give them David to be that great king after the tremendous failure, the disobedience and rebellion of Saul, that evil king. It was his purpose to raise up David as a man after his own heart, as a man better than Saul, as a man to be really the Savior, the deliverer of his people from a typical standpoint. That was God's purpose and God's design. He gave David to consolidate the kingdom of Israel into one entity and one body, and to do that by granting Israel deliverance after so long a time. And here we can number even Saul and his kingdom among the judges. The judges and the time of Saul was a time of great uncertainty. It was a time of oppression by their enemies from time to time. They would find deliverance, they would find relief as God appointed them judges and even sent to them Saul. But time and time again, they would also fall under that oppression again. Their times, their lives, their stability was uncertain. And when their enemies oppressed them, it was fierce and unrelenting. They lost their crops. They lost their fields. They lost their families. They lost their children. They lost wives and husbands by the marauding bands of enemies, coming in, taking whatever they desired and whatever they willed. They were oppressed, and they're hopelessly subject. Then God gave them David. David, whom they saw, whom they knew, slew even as a youth the great giant and enemy of the Philistines, Goliath. And it was David to whom God gave victory after victory after victory over the Philistines and over other enemies. It was David that they praised in their songs, saying, Saul hath his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And it was David who, instead of Saul, brought deliverance to the people time after time after time. And then when finally he became king, he undertook such a campaign of warfare and battle, not only to deliver Israel from oppression, but also from fear of that oppression. There are no enemies nearby. There's no cause for alarm or even the possibility when David was king. And even more, so successful, so victorious was David in his battle that these enemies that had once invaded Israel and took whatever they desired now paid tribute, now gave their wealth, now gave their riches to Jerusalem and to David. David was the king under God and the blessed, glorious king of his people. And as that people found their delight and strong affection in David, their king, that affection and that delight was harbored, cherished, and kept in the bosoms of subsequent generations of this people, even to the time when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. That among the people. But now you and I must also think of what Scripture itself has to say about David. Now here's the wonder of what we call sacred history. That is the history recorded in God's Word that concerns also the revelation of God's Word, and that is the unfolding of God's covenant promise. Part of the riches of Old Testament history is this, that through the history of this people, God proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He recorded it. And a central figure in this history is this great king, David. What does the Bible have to say about David? We think of God's covenant promise that he gave to David when David desired to build a temple to the Lord, that at the very same time God sent Nathan the prophet to tell David he could not build that temple. The prophet Nathan gave to David a far greater and a far richer promise, that God would raise up to David a seed that would not only build the temple, but also be an everlasting, eternal king over his people. His rule would be forever and forever without any end. So that though David would fall on sleep, though David would be buried with his fathers, yet his seed would be such a king as to rule without any end, without ever dying. And as this king, David's son, would be, so would be his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom without any end, a kingdom to far outshine and outstrip in glory whatever the earthly city of Jerusalem would ever have or ever know. Now that truth had to apply to the future, and with that one, you might say, a very brief and small prophecy, it had to carry with it all the glory that Israel knew of David their king. All that David did for his people belonged to that promise as well, showing to them the kind of king that David's son would be, when God fulfilled that covenant promise that he made with David. And all of it then had to be kept up, not merely in a book, not merely in some scrolls, but in the minds, in the hearts of Israel, the people of the Jews, as they survived, as they kept alive, as God preserved them through all these generations, they were a people of the Word. With them were the oracles of God. As their hope, however they thought about them, whatever they made of them, they were still that people looking for, waiting for David, their king. And all of that must lead to Christ. And we must say, first of all, the purpose of David. The purpose of David was to serve Jesus Christ, was to serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the way must be that of much, much more. We think of this promise of God. The promise of God as a promise demands that when and how it is fulfilled, it must be so much greater than the original. The type was only a type. The shadow was only a shadow. It must be small. It must be feeble in comparison to what is everlasting. So it must be said, waiting for this promise, looking for it, hoping for it, when it is brought to pass, when it is fulfilled, its glory must far outstrip whatever might be thought, whatever might be conceived by the people holding such a promise. So the coming of the great Son of David must be far, far greater than David himself. And we must say, these praises of the people and their activities were held up in their hearts and in their beings for the centuries. And in their hearts and in their beings, though that glory grew, multiplied and developed, so that when Jesus came, there it was to be shown. There it was to be sounded forth in their cries. There it was to be seen in their flurry to receive Jesus into the great city of Jerusalem. All for the sake of Jesus Christ. We must understand how strong this link is between the two. That is, between David and between Jesus Christ. We want to see that said before us very clearly in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. Now, Acts 2 is the record of the word of God preached by the apostle Peter to the multitudes on the day of Pentecost. In verse 25, Peter quoted from Psalm 16. He quotes it very freely there as the word of David. David speaketh concerning him, concerning Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Seeing the glory of Christ. He continued on. David in Psalm 16, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Peter goes on to speak of David in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. And he is both dead and buried. And the sepulcher is with us unto this day. That's a commentary on Psalm 16 that David wrote. David's dead, he's buried, his grave is with us. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Peter is saying, in effect, what David wrote in Psalm 16, he did not write about himself. He didn't write it about himself. He wrote about Jesus. When David said, I, when he said, me, when he said, my, he was speaking about Jesus. Very properly, we say then, David is Jesus. Jesus spoke. Jesus worked. Jesus accomplished. Jesus did through David, showing, revealing, teaching about himself to the people of God in the Old Testament. As they might look to David, by faith they looked through David to see Jesus, their king, fighting for them, taking care of them, the one in whom they trusted. And that's what you and I must see, that's what you and I must hear in the praise and confession of this multitude. When they say, blessed be the coming of the kingdom of our father David, those words belong properly to Jesus Christ as that son of David, David bringing about his kingdom in this way, received, praised, enjoyed by the city of Jerusalem. The kingdom of David is the kingdom of Jesus Christ in its truth and in its reality. And in this way, you and I must know the blessed salvation that our King has brought to us. What must be our joy? What must be our gladness on this Palm Sunday in our King? We want to see what is the cause of this joy. What is the cause of the joy of the people as they received Jesus on that day? What was the cause of the joy of Israel in David their king so long ago? Their joy was this. It came after deep sorrow. It came after great grief. There they were at the hands of their enemies, starved, helpless, bereaved, bereaved of their men, bereaved of their children, taken away, killed in battle. There they were, bereaved of the comfort, bereaved of the strength of being the people of God. Where is our Savior? Where is our God? Where is our Protector? Where is our Deliverer? We are open. We are miserable and wretched. They knew that. But then David came. David who delivered them. David who conquered their enemies. And they felt in their hearts again the joy of family, the joy of stability, the joy of peace. And they looked to its source, David. Him they rejoiced in, him they were glad of, and for him they gave thanks and praise and blessing to their God. You might think in that context again, an enemy showing itself great, strong, so numerous, having chariots of iron, ready to make desolate, ready to destroy God's people again. Tidings came to Jerusalem. David and his men marched off to war again and returned victorious. Messengers returned from the field of battle. The enemy is vanquished. They are entirely put away. David the king and his army have wrought valiantly for the Lord. The Lord was with them. The Lord gave them the victory. Tidings spread through the city. The city has been delivered. The city is safe. There's nothing to fear. And then this, here comes the king. Here comes David. Here comes his men that have wrought such a victory. and no one in the city might remain in their place, might stay in their home or stay in their shop. They had to go out. They had to flood out of the city gates to meet David, their king, and how they had to return back into the city with their king, shouting and crying of the victory, the triumph that God has given to them over their enemies. So great was their joy. So they must cry salvation. So must they cry Hosanna, save us, O Lord our God. So too with Christ. Not such a victory as Israel might anticipate, as deliverance from the hated Romans, deliverance from the paying of so many taxes to that faraway empire that they loathed. And because he was not that kind of a savior, so he was rejected. So he was despised. So he was scorned. So the multitude cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." So they cried out, "His blood be on us and our children." That by that rejection that led to the cross, you and I might be given a king far more powerful, far stronger than David, who wrought by his cross a victory far, far greater than David could ever obtain. Victory over sin, victory over guilt, victory over hell, victory over Satan, victory over the power of sin for us. So we hear of our King. We hear of what he has done for us. And we come to him burdened. We come to him in our great need. We have our sin. We have our guilt. We have our struggles with temptation, our struggles with the flesh. We cry out for deliverance. And he comes to us, and he works deliverance. He shows to us what he has done. He tells to you and me, "Your sins I have forgiven. Your guilt I have put away. From hell I have rescued you. From Satan's hand and dominion and kingdom I have translated you. You are mine. No enemy can take you away from me. No guilt, no sin can overcome you. I will bring you to glory. I will be your protector. I will be your deliverer." And then we rejoice in our King. We are glad, so glad to know him, so glad to praise him, so glad to acknowledge him. So we cry and we shout, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be the coming of the kingdom of our father David in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of the Lord who has wrought this great salvation all by our blessed, by our beloved King." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for our glorious, our blessed King. We thank thee for our Savior Jesus Christ, who by his cross and by suffering and death has become our mighty King. We thank thee for his deliverance from all our enemies. We thank thee for his might to bring us into thy glorious kingdom. And we pray, fill us with these tidings of thy grace. Cause them to live in our hearts, that we may forever praise and magnify our King Jesus Christ, to the glory of thy name, who has given us so richly him to us. So all this we ask and pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.